Open our Bibles to John chapter 17. I want us to give reading to verses 13 and 14. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We have here very clearly expressed our Lord's concern for his people. It's throughout the entire prayer. He had expressed that concern back in verse 11, very clearly. In verse 11, he says, keep them. Two little words. But oh, they express so much concern. And if you were to flesh that out, what does it mean for them to be kept? Keep them in thy name. In this verse that I've just referenced, we see that Christ's departure out of this world was so imminent and certain that he speaks of himself as no longer in the world. While at the same time, out of deep concern, praying that the Father will keep his people. I trust that we could easily and see how we could meditate on that and receive much comfort, even daily, as we reflect on our Lord and even on his intercessory prayer, which is not limited to John 17. Our Lord is concerned about Stephen. Our Lord is concerned about Michael. Personally, and intercedes for you. In verse 13, our Lord says, but now I come to thee. He knew that his hour had come. He was very aware that his time of departure was imminent. In verse 1 of this chapter, these things spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. It's here. Now, these words we pointed to earlier in verse 13, I come to thee. There's a lot bound up in those words. Think of it. The eternal Son of God now saying, I come to thee. Think of that eternal relationship. You see, Christ alone bears the unique relationship of the eternal Son of God. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. In Proverbs 8:25, we have a description of that unique relationship which the Son has eternally sustained to God the Father. Listen to it as I quote it for you. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. The eternality of the Son of God. We all know that and we're aware of it theologically. But how often do we think of it? Because Christ was born and was on earth, and yes, he ascended back to the Father. But I think sometimes we're not attentive to that issue of the fact that Christ is the eternal, eternal Son of God. John in his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Christ. That's Christ. Goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, we're made aware of the fact that Christ is the eternal Son of God. However, he's not only the eternal Son of God, he is also the begotten Son of God. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. And this relationship is unique in that Christ, the Son, is always one essence with the Father. John chapter 10, Christ said, I and the Father are one. Literally, as I have said, one essence. This is the very Christ who existed in eternity in the realms of glory and yet left the realms of glory to take upon himself flesh. He spoke of the glory that he had known previously in the presence of his Father. He does so in John chapter 17, the chapter that we're studying in verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the creation of the world. Our minds just can't take that in. And we do know from John's gospel that Christ came to the earth for one purpose only: to do the Father's will. He came here on an errand. There was no ambiguity, there was no uncertainty as to what the Father's will was. Christ said in John chapter 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, think with me this morning, best we can. What did it require to to accomplish that purpose. Christ had to become, in the fullest sense of the word, a substitute. He had to become, in the fullest sense of the word, a representative of those who were his people. He had to do that. And the reason it was incumbent upon him to do so is so that he might fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. Christ could say in chapter 17 in verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth. Notice these two words, having accomplished. I've done it. I've completed it. Having accomplished what? The work. He refers to it as the work. That's his job description. The work which thou hast given me to do. And what did that involve? Well, that could take many sessions. But let me list this for you. Some of them. He had to live a perfect, sinless life. And again, how can we get our mind around that? Perfect, sinless, childhood, teenager, young man, adult. In this world, perfect. Why did he have to live a perfect life? In order to meet all the righteous demands of the law. Because he would die in order to fully pay the penalty of the broken law on behalf of those whom he came to save. And as Christ states, but now I come to thee, he is coming as one who perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. He fulfilled every aspect of that eternal covenant of redemption. Remember, we have made reference to that. In eternity past, God chose a people, according to Ephesians 1, in Christ. This covenant of redemption involved God choosing a people and giving those people to Christ with the understanding that Christ would do all that it would take to redeem them. And he did. He fulfilled every requirement perfectly. As we study this portion of Scripture, it's obvious that in a very short period of time, Christ will be entering into the glorious, glorious presence of his Father. Think of this, triumphant over sin and death. Would you not agree that there is no way that sitting here this morning we could fully comprehend the meaning of those words, but now I come to thee? We could spend as individuals much time meditating on that, fleshing it out in our mind. Christ is not coming to the Father because he has, by the mercy of God, been invited to come. No, but rather he is coming in the right of his own finished work. What a glorious coming that is. He is coming to God as the representative of those people on whose behalf Christ could say, I have accomplished the work thou gavest me to do. There was this joy spoken of in Hebrews. You can turn there if you like, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy. What joy would that be? He is coming to the Father who had promised that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's taken from Isaiah chapter 53. Prophetic of our Lord. Think with me about that. He would see the travail of his soul. That's a reference to his people for whom he died. But then think of these words, and be satisfied. That's important for us to understand best we can. When it says he would be satisfied, let me put it in this way to you in a question. How could he be satisfied if one soul for whom he died perished? What does that tell you? That tells you that for everyone that God purposed to save in eternity past will be saved. Will be saved. Not one soul for whom Christ died will perish. Because if that happened, how could he be satisfied knowing that he died for that soul, but that soul went to hell? Verse 13, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy. My joy made full in themselves. These things, two words, these things I speak. Those things refer to what he had just spoken to his Father in the hearing of his disciples. We may not keep that in mind as we should. These disciples overheard him praying. And we must realize that the only reason that we have this prayer recorded in Scripture is because the disciples overheard it. Christ intended that to happen. I was on purpose. Now, in the words of our text, he wanted his joy, to be made full in them. What are some of the things that he had been speaking in their hearing that would bring joy to them? Open your Bibles, if you have not already, to John 17. Look at verse 2. I'm going to point out some things to you. John 17, verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority, note that word authority, over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Think of the joy that it must have brought to them to be assured and reassured that Christ, that God had given him authority. For what reason? To give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. Think of that authority. Listen to the words of John 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see the authority played out? Why did they follow? You don't just follow anybody for any reason. They sensed and knew the authority that he had. But not only did they have the joy of knowing that Christ had all authority to give eternal life, they had the joy of knowing that God had specifically chosen a people and given them to the Son. He had already spoken of that back in John 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Not just in a public sense of gathering around him so he could be touched. No. Savingly come. How many will come? All that the Father had given him. Not one shall perish. Regardless of where they are in this universe, or at what time they're here, our epoch, all, every one will come to me. I mentioned this, I think, on occasion, but even as we were out and about evangelizing at the migrant camp, what an encouragement it is to evangelize and walk around in a camp of 200 migrants and invite them to a Bible study and give them religious literature. And all the while in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if you're one that God has purposed to save, you will come to Christ. Maybe not here. Maybe not this migrant season, but you'll come to the Savior. What a joy. What a joy. Well, think of something else those disciples overheard. John 17, verse 6. I want you to Note this. They had the joy of overhearing Christ say, "They have kept thy word. They have kept thy word." They knew all too well that they had not perfectly kept his word due to their own weaknesses. They had failed many times. Yet Christ views them as having kept his word. Think what joy it must have been to them that in spite of their failures, Christ speaks of them to the Father as having kept his word. In verse 9 of John 17, think of this. What a joy it must have been brought to them to know that Christ was interceding specifically for them. Look at verse 9 of John 17. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. They must have realized something of the significance of the efficacy of Christ's prayers. What efficacy? Think, dear people, there would be no reason for Christ's prayer not to be answered. None whatsoever. Put it this way, once Christ intercedes for a soul, it is certain that soul will be eternally saved. Of that you can be sure. Now, John 17, verse 11, our Lord specifically prays that his people will be kept. What greater safety could they know? Kept in the Father's name. I'm sure that brought great joy. Because even then, in the midst of what was happening in these very moments, no doubt there was that in the back of their mind situation. What does the future hold? What's going to happen in a world that hates us? They knew that. But the Lord is praying that they would be kept by God. Great joy must have filled up their hearts overhearing our Lord pray for them. And he spoke these things in their hearing, that his joy might be made full in them. You see, in a very short time, Christ would suffer the agony of being made sin, that his people might become the righteousness of God in him. He would suffer physical agony on the cross. Yet, in the very anticipation of such sorrow and agony, hear me, he is concerned that his people would know joy. Think of that. That true joy would come only as they had some perception of the truths which he had spoken in their hearing. What do we learn from that? Here's what we learn. The believer's only true source of joy is Christ himself. Christ himself. Let me word it differently. This joy that we have in Christ has its basis in what Christ is in and of himself, and in and what he has accomplished for us. And we could spend and ought to spend much time meditating on that. Who is this Christ? Who is the only source of true joy in the believer's life? Who is he? Wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. That's his credentials. He's the bright morning star. He's the lily of the valley. He is the great shepherd. He is the true vine. He is the bread of life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And on one occasion, the Apostle Paul could say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whoever could say that? Those who know Christ. Now, do you begin to see the believer's joy is found in making discovery of the true nature of Christ. And if you've been here on these other sessions, you know that at some point, Pastor's going to bring in this concept of the present tense Christianity. What a resource we have to spend time in our own personal devotions, our reading of God's Word and our praying, of purposefully discovering more and more and more of the true nature of Christ. He's our source of joy as those discoveries are made. True joy is to be found in knowing what Christ has done and what he is doing now for his people. Present tense. Sunday. Today. Daily discovery. Eternity past. Christ agreed to the terms of the covenant redemption. Make daily discoveries of that. He was willing to leave the realms of glory to take upon himself the form of a servant. He was willing to be subject to the very law of which he was the author. Think of that. He was willing to live a perfect life of obedience as the substitute and representative of those people whom the Father had given him. He was willing to lay down his life as a ransom for them, that the righteous demands of the broken law might be fully paid on their behalf. He finished the work. And he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And right now, this very moment, intercedes on our behalf. What greater joy could we know than to know that Christ has done all of this personally on your behalf. You see, true joy for the believer consists in an ever-increasing experimental knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And the believer must experience the reality of the personal presence and power of Christ in his life. And I'm talking about right now. Again, present tense reality. You see, I want to emphasize that because past tense has many wonderful things. Future hasn't come yet. Right now is now and now. Today, this morning, this evening. Making these things more and more real in your thoughts and in your life. The present tense reality. You see, the believer must seek to understand the far-reaching implications of these things. What are the far-reaching implications of Christ's perfect obedience on my behalf? What are the implications of the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross? What does that mean to me today? What are the far-reaching implications of his bodily resurrection from the dead? Does that mean anything to me today? Here's one. What are the implications of his present intercession at the right hand of the Father? We frequently tell one another, I'm praying for you. I communicate that to the prisoners. Be assured of my love and prayers. I'm praying for you. It's interesting that how many times I get communications from them and others who say, please, please pray for me. Christ is praying for you. Now. Right now. Is that in any way bring a sense of peace, of joy, of delight, of comfort to your heart? We go through trials. All of us do. Some very severe. And in the midst of those trials, whether they be very, very demanding and severe, and or maybe not so, but nonetheless trials, What a wonderful thing to know Christ is interceding for me at the right hand of God. That is present tense reality. May it grip us with life-changing power from on high. It should. And you know whose fault it is if it doesn't? It's yours. It's your fault. And make it your purpose that you will know true joy. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you cause these words to grip our hearts. Not with something that we just find to be interesting or novel, but that it's your living word. And may our hearts be gripped with the reality of these truths to our benefit, for our good, and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.